encourage you with all my heart to take whoever's preaching any particular week and take what they've said, she said, and then meditate on that during the week. And so I give you the outlines to help you do that, because we're here to not just meet God, but who he is in us, transform us. And so we're in this series called Uncaged, and thanks to Dawn for this cool plaque up there, and she just hand with chalk in one go Uncaged there, and she's so artistic, so I like the artistic side of things too, and so that's fun. And so last week we saw, just to say, the sermon was called Free to Fail, and in that there's three things we learned about, three functions of the law, just how it exposes our sin and how the law shows us we're powerless, really, to live free. You know, and that's important. I mean, if you ever wonder, well, what's the purpose of the law? Grab that message. But ultimately, if you really find maturity spiritually, you realize the law leads you, it points you to trust in Jesus Christ is the purpose of it. And so it's really cool. And so, you know, we are not to, like, despise the law. We're to love the law because of where it throws us. And so you can get that. But I want you to understand that's important, because what Paul's doing is trying to take people who are starting to go back towards cages, living in cages, and that's why we got these cages up here, and I don't have Sarah to go, they're not cages, they're lanterns. But for the sermon series, I'm calling them cages anyway. And so last week, we had this understanding that we can live by performance. That's where you're trying to live up to all the requirements of the law, or you can live by promise, because God's giving us, Paul's saying, so many awesome promises. So on that note now, he's about to make a transition into some key things. So as much as last week was one of the premier sections on the law that Jerry and I in the last two Sundays have spoken on, this week is key to understanding sonship. This is a beautiful passage on understanding sonship. So be open. So hopefully I gave you some time to get there now. And so let me pray now as I kind of settle myself down. It's just, I love God's word. I get excited, and I apologize for excitement. I want to be very subdued. So no, Holy Spirit, set us free, right? So Father in heaven, we love you so much. And your word is life, Jesus. Your word is life, and just in case we didn't get it, you came and showed up and taught us and then set us free by your death. Your death became our freedom. And we pray this morning in your name, Jesus, that your spirit will unlock the understanding and truths of your word, because we want to be a free people. But we're living in a world of fear. There's a society around us that is actually not pursuing freedom but security. And all it's doing is putting them in smaller and smaller cages. So we pray that your church, your sons and daughters, will learn these things, because that's the gospel message, Lord. And let us know we have the authority to bring the message of freedom for those that you've died for. And so help us enter into this in your name, and for the Father's glory, and all of God's people said, amen. So what does freedom mean to you? What does freedom mean to you, and do you have it? Right? I don't know if you ever kind of thought, what is freedom? I think sometimes, and as I was reflecting on my own understanding of freedom and what I used to seek, you know, as a young man, young professional, whatever. Man, unlimited resources, wealth, right? If I can get that, I'm free. Or maybe freedom's, you know, I grew up in the 70s, and freedom's, you know, to do whatever you want to do, man, and not have responsibilities, right? Or freedom is being loved by somebody. I'd have real freedom if I was loved by somebody. Or especially if I could, you know, free, because 70, sorry, it's coming out. But you know what? It hasn't changed. But free love. And if I can have free love, you know, and no obligations and responsibilities, right? I can't believe that, you know, we aren't, you know, Free Bird by Lynyrd Skynyrd's not coming back, you know, because that's how we're, only a few laughs. That's telling me how many of you are not very old. But, you know, I kind of copied, I'm not going to sing them. I already did Bob Dylan and Johnny Cash, and I've had enough comments. I'm not going to try Lynyrd Skynyrd. But bye bye, baby, it's been sweet love, though this feeling I can't change, but please don't take it badly. And then he goes into the chorus, and this bird you cannot change, oh, this bird you cannot change, this bird you cannot change, Lord knows I can't change. All right? So that's, you know, and that's kind of our motto, and sometimes we kind of like, we think freedom is something we have to grasp and chase, and nobody can tie us down. And so that's just a weak, false freedom. It never brings you what you're looking for. And it actually throws you into a cage in reality. So what's my point this morning? My point is we will only live free when we truly grasp what we have received from God in Christ. We have to grasp this at a deeper level. And, you know, what it means to be a favored son or daughter of God. You with me? You want to know? You want to explore this some? Yeah? Okay. The rest of you can leave. The two of you can stay. So freedom comes first from your great identity as a son. So let's kind of read our first passage starting in chapter 3, verse 26. And we'll read through 29. And what you're going to see is our freedom comes from three understandings, three awarenesses of what Paul is teaching. And there's overlap because it is so profound that each passage will overlap with the previous one. And so our first passage this morning is starting with verse 26. And it reads, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to a promise." So, first, our freedom comes from your great identity as a son. You see, true freedom is something found within yourself, not on the outside. True freedom comes from a right understanding of who you are. Does that make sense? A true identity is found in a relationship with God. You see, so working backwards, it has to begin with a relationship with God to find your identity, and your identity will bring you your freedom, right? But you have to be careful where you choose your identity. That is key. Ask yourself, is your identity, so in a sense, as we talk about identity, I'm talking about your freedom. Is your identity fragile? Can it be taken away? Could you lose your identity? Think about that. Could it be destroyed? If it can, then your freedom is fragile and weak. Right? You see, I think we all start off with an inferiority complex in life when we grow up in some way. I mean, first of all, you know, we're born infants, and we could do nothing for ourselves, and then we live, you know, and then as parents, you know, we find the realities, we're weak and we're helpless, and we start comparing ourselves to others, and we're trying to search for this identity around us, on the outside of us. To kind of get at this a little better, just take a moment. I want to ask some questions, and would you answer no to any of these questions? So what I wrote down is, do you have enough freedom to take risk? Could you walk away from your job not knowing if there was another one waiting for you? Could you discipline your kids knowing they're going to hate you for it? It's funny, I'm getting different giggles and laughs out there. You know what I'm talking about. Can you ask for forgiveness for your wrong even when you feel like you've been wronged more by them? Could you love your spouse even if they aren't loving you? See, if you answered no, and there's so many more questions I could ask, if you answered no to any of these questions, and then you need a stronger identity, and as you find your true identity, you begin to experience freedom and not live a life in reaction to the world around you. Wouldn't that be nice? There's something so internal in your identity that you're not living in reaction to the world around you. Is this hitting home with anybody? I was asked, is this hitting home with anybody? Yeah. Man, God has taken me through the ringer on this one. Risk. Coming back to that, you know how strong your identity is by the level of risk you'll take in relationships, in jobs, in school, friendships, parenting. Now, I labeled this, you're all favored sons. And I was intentional about that, knowing that culturally that might be confusing to some of you. This is a general, it is a male gender, but what Paul's talking about is a gender-neutral statement about our identity as children of God. But the problem with the translation that puts children in there is that it's missing something very powerful, and I think it's better left in its Greek form as sons, all right? Paul is saying something radical. He's saying something's taking place here. It's a cultural revolution by leaving the word son in there. What's Paul telling us? We have to remember that he's speaking to this church that is mostly Gentiles. Some Jews have come into it, which we'll get to later. But you see, in most cultures back then, only sons had a legal status. And this is actually carries into even modern societies. And even, you know, even here and in England, you watched, you know, Downton Abbey, you know, it's like if you watch that stuff, you realize that even then, it wasn't that long ago that only sons had the privileged position and could be an heir, right? So don't be thinking this doesn't affect us in some way, because it does. So women did not have this status, and now Paul is placing women as equals in the identity before God and legally as heirs of God's kingdom. Can I get an applause for that? He's put all of us on equal status, and that is amazing. Something that we're still not fully grasping in even our modern American culture, as we look at women not getting, you know, the same pay scale as men in certain venues, and that's not right, and just the treatment of them physically and things like this. It's like, but that's the world. We expect that there, but it can't happen in God's family. And then he goes on to talk about, in verse 27, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And I do want to touch on this one. This is a metaphor. When he says put on Christ, he's using like a picture, an illustration of putting on clothes. And he uses this in multiple letters he's written. And it's important to Paul. And I want to capture it quickly here. And because it does, you know, I think it does several things. Four things as he talks about putting on Christ. Because when you're baptized, something happens. You're birthed again. You're not just a remodeled, a new version of yourself. You're becoming a new person in Christ by the Spirit. And there's meant to be something that happens that's transformational. And then he connects that to this new birth as a putting on the clothes of Christ. And when I preached Colossians on this version of it, I got a scream out of the audience because I actually had another set of clothes under and I started taking them off and my pants off. And so I'm not going to do that to you this morning. But I had another set of clothes on. They just thought all of a sudden the pastor's undressing in front of us. But in this passage, yeah, I'm weird. I get it. But the first thing I want you to understand in putting on Christ is that our shame is covered. Our shame is covered. And what that means is if you go back to Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned, they were what in the garden before they sinned? Naked. Can you say that in church? And so God actually clothed their shame by shedding the blood of an animal and clothing them, it says, you know, in skins. And so there's that, so there's this profound, which we can't get into this morning, this profound picture that as we are baptized and put on Christ, our shame is covered. All right? Second, we take on, and this is the emphasis of it in this section, is that we take on his identity. You see, your clothes identify you in some manner, like, you know, like wearing a uniform, right? And I hope you understand that it's so subtle, but, you know, clothes identify your gender, you know? And, you know, you got the, in the stores, you got the men's section and the women's section, and so there's a gender. Clothes identify your gender. Clothes can identify your country. You know, and as much as I've traveled in the country and stuff, and I think I'm looking, blending pretty well, but they instantly know me as American, and I'm not saying anything. Just because your clothes, even, you know, it's like there's even a brand Urban. You know, it's kind of like, you know, clothes that reflect urban, you know, versus rural, and, you know, and so you, clothes can really, social class, you know, and, you know, the clothes you wear might even indicate what social class you have. And so this is just a picture of how clothes should create an identity of Christ in us. Spiritually, I'm speaking, obviously. We don't need to dress the same. You don't all have to look as cool as Craig. But we all need to be as cool in Christ because we all have Christ in us. So we start reflecting who he is spiritually. Third, clothes are very close to you. And so when you put on Christ, that is telling us that his presence is with you all the time, wherever you go. You put on Christ, you are close to Christ. Fourth, it means we imitate him. You see, you're putting on his values. Your character and your speech is reflecting who Christ is in you. That, you know, think about in a sense like you're imitating Christ. You want to look like Christ. And so when you put on Christ, you start imitating him, right? So these are some of the things of what it means to put on Christ. And it's important because if you are lacking in your understanding of that concept in any of these four areas, you will not find your freedom because it has a lot to do with your identity. It's good, right? Isn't Christ awesome? So verse 28, set free to be equals and yet different. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor gender. You're all one in Christ. And really what this is speaking to, and this one's so obvious that I'm not putting those up there, but division of culture. You know, they're neither Jew nor Gentile. And so there is a cultural differences going on. In this particular letter, there were some Christians, the Jewish ones, saying to really be accepted and close to God, you have to be more Jewish, like in your culture. And so it's so easy to do that, to feel like to be a favored child by God, you have to become more like a certain culture. And unfortunately, you know, American and English missionaries would go into other countries and tell them basically to be a favored son or daughter, you got to look like this, you know. But also, we can do that spiritually. You know, we can have the spiritual culture that happens. And that happens in America where, you know, we get certain religious cultures going, you know, among the different denominations and affiliations. And we start telling people, you know, and it cracks me up. Watch some worship videos, YouTube videos, and you can tell what you know, what era they're coming out of by the way they dress and their haircuts. And it's not, you know, it's okay. It's not that I don't care. Let's copy each other. That part's okay. But let's never say if you're going to be really accepted and really spiritual or really holy, you gotta take on our culture. Amen? And what's interesting about that is, so in Galatia, the church of Galatia, they were actually kind of taking on a literal culture. In the book of Corinth, or the church of Corinth, they were taking on a religious culture. There was a division happening in the church because there was starting the creation of two different cultures, which we won't get into. So first there's a division of culture, then there becomes a division of class, and we can never have freedom as long as there's divisions. And he talks about how there's neither slave nor free. And so, you know, we have to be careful that we don't have social or economic divisions happening. And that's, you know, and it's easy to happen, you know, kind of like you kind of like, you know, go stand by, you know, the powerful person, the wealthy person, the person that, you know, holds a different status level in society. Let's not do that to each other. You know, and just to say, I want to speak out for those that hold a high status in the workplace, own companies, or have lots of money, or things. It's hard for them too. It's not just, we're not looking down on anyone, whether they're poor or rich, because sometimes they feel like people are just kind of wanting to be friends because of their wealth or something. That's hard. We're equals. And also, don't avoid the person that can't, afford nice clothes. I just remember, you know, I was going to church in another state, and God created this amazing, I won't even share this story, a encounter with this guy in a park, and he accepted Christ right there in the park, and the connecting point was he had a dog called Surf, and I was in Illinois going to seminary, and it's like, all right, Surf, and then, I don't know why a guy in Illinois where there's no ocean would call his dog that. I think God had a reason, though. But anyway, but with the cigarettes in the pocket and the smell of cigarette smoke and the not nice clothes and stuff, he only came to church once because he was a standout and he didn't feel welcomed by anyone. So can we not do that? All right. Amen. Good. I'll move on then. That's all you have to do is say amen, and then I move on. So third, Paul talks about neither male nor female, you know, and that's obviously gender because as I've already, and I won't go into again, women were considered inferior in so many ways. But church was this new creation because it was made of new creations. And in this, there was complete equality. And I think probably the easiest way to talk about this one is just talk about the movie Hidden Figures. How many of you have seen Hidden Figures? A lot of you. Okay, see it if you haven't. It's really great. And so Al Harrison is kind of the lead guy of this engineering group and who is Kevin Costner. And in that, there was just this, you know, and Katherine Johnson, and it was based on a true story of these black women who were profoundly intelligent and effective on so many different levels. But because in this, so this movie captures both the gender division and the racial cultural division. And in this movie, and it's just, it's good to actually talk about it. Tomorrow's what? Martin Luther King Jr. Day, where we celebrate the direction we're going. We have more to go, but we're celebrating that we're trying to move in a direction of equality, right? And Catherine, in the building she's in, if you've seen the movie or if you haven't, she got kind of in a sense promoted into this higher position, but there's no bathrooms. She has to travel a quarter of a mile to get to the colored bathrooms, right? And so this was in the time which they're trying to send the first man in orbit, and so it was during a time that our country was really wrestling and struggling with this. And by the way, I applaud Martin Luther King Jr., it's pastor. He was a pastor. I love that it was the church that was trying to help bring a transformation in society just like Paul was doing in Galatia. Sometimes successful, sometimes we're the problem, and we repent and try again, right? And in this, he was like, he gets on our case, you know, why are you gone 40 minutes, you know, several times a day? And he's not even aware of the problem. And she explains to them, actually, I think I have what she says. She goes, there is no bathroom. There are no colored bathrooms in this building or any building outside the West Campus, which is half a mile away. So she's kind of getting riled up. And it's like, did you know that? I have to walk to Timbuktu just to relieve myself, and I can't use one of the handy bikes. Picture that, Mr. Harrison, my uniform, skirt below my knees, my heels, and a simple string of pearls. Well, I don't own pearls. Lord knows you don't pay coloreds enough to afford pearls. And I work like a dog day and night, living off coffee from a pot that none of you will touch. So excuse me if I have to go to the restroom a few times a day. But what happens next, you remember? Yeah, the crowbar. He's bashing down the colored ladies' room sign. And then I love what he says. After he knocks it down, he says, there you have it. No more colored restrooms. No more white restrooms. Just plain old toilets. Go wherever you damn well please. Preferably closer to your desk. Here at NASA, we all pee the same color. Well, let me just tell you this. Here at New Crossing Church, we all pee the same color. All right. Second, your freedom comes from your great privilege as an heir. Chapter 3, verse 29, and then we'll read chapter 4 through verse 5. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to a promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we are children, were enslaved to the elementary principles, or maybe your Bible says spirits, of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Excuse me. So the second thing we need to grasp and understand in a profound way is that freedom comes from our great privilege as an heir. Paul is using a metaphor, something that was culturally understood in that time about an heir, and the heir was, and he's describing a young son who's an heir of the his father's estate, and there's obviously servants functioning as guardians, which we talked about last week, and managers, and actually guardians are when the son is very, very young, and then which is kind of up to the age of 14 in this culture generally, and then after age 14, the manager, trustee, kicks in until they're in their 20s when they then have full rights to the father's estate. And when he comes of age, he comes in age of his inheritance, but it's not once the father dies. It's in the culturally, in many of the cultures, it's while the father's still alive, he comes into and has full rights as a son in with the estates. Okay? Makes sense? And so what's understood in this is that as an heir, a privileged son, an heir of the father, there is no need to be grasping. You see, in our culture, I think sometimes we are grasping after our freedom. And maybe it's because, you know, we're not trusting our Father in heaven, and so it's kind of like it would be like an heir not trusting the Father and demanding or trying to snatch it, making the mistake to think that's what freedom is. And what's interesting in that picture is that's a false freedom, is thinking we have to take it because it's on outside of ourselves. I was kind of implying that before. But true freedom is something on the inside that we don't need to grab or demand. And we don't have to assert ourselves to get our freedom. And that's what we see in the culture around us. And that's I remember when I was an engineer in Silicon Valley in the 80s, it was, you know, there back in, I don't know if it was true here, but on the coast, you know, you could take assertive training classes, you know, at night in the college. Yeah, I see a couple nods. So, you know, it's kind of like, I got to learn how to be assertive, you know, because I want, you know, there's things I'm going to need. There's things I got to grab in life. And so I'm going to have to, you know, assert myself against opposing forces kind of idea. Maybe even as far as intimidate others. How many of you ever worked for someone that used intimidation, you know, to get with, well, how many of you ever tried to buy a new car, you know? And so, you know, right, you know, so there's this idea that, you know, that, you know, if freedom you define as wealth or power, and then these are the kind of things you do to get it, right, to grasp for it. And so maybe we think freedom, like I was kind of implying at the beginning when I was asking those questions, is breaking away, you know, breaking away from things that feel confining, you know, even marriage, you know, it's like, I'm going to break away from this. And it's not that this, by the way, this isn't to put guilt or shame on any of all of us in some sense have been seeking after false freedoms that hurt us, hurt our relationships. I'm one of them. You know, I wanted to be the free bird. You know, and, you know, growing up in every sense of that. And so, or maybe even things like, you know, it was just in the news this week about a testimony from an Olympian, a woman who was an Olympic athlete, and she was exposing, you know, abortion and, you know, the destruction of life to be able to get, you know, to be able to attain that, you know, status, that win the medal, and, you know, the regrets that come from that, and we don't look down. Church is a place where we all bring our divorces and our broken relationships and our abortions and our adultery, and it's like we're, and our murders, you know, whatever it is, we bring it here, and we say, yeah, let's introduce you to Christ, because you don't know who you are yet. And it's wonderful who God's made you to be in your identity and what you can receive and not have to grasp. Amen? So he goes on to say, did you catch that? Kind of like this heir as a child is no different from a slave. You know, and kind of like, what's that about? And it has several deep implications, but I want to focus not just on, you know, the idea that before Christ came, you know, like those living under the law of Moses, you know, we were, even though we were meant to be God's children, we were no different than slaves, which is true, and even true that all of humanity outside of Christ, the world, are slaves, even though God wants them to be children. But Paul is speaking to the church here, so he's not in the sense of, hey, all people are sons, you know, children of God. That's the focus of what he's doing here is that sometimes Christians fail to realize that they are heirs of a very wealthy and powerful father and continue to live as slaves. Does that make sense? Where we have been given everything, but we still live like slaves in God's household? And that's not a good thing, is it? I was just asking, that's not a good thing, is it? No. Are you living any different than a slave who has no rights and no relationship as a Christian? Or are you living each day as a favored son in a close relationship with their father with full access to his estate? You don't have a beggarly father in heaven. In this metaphor, in this picture, this father is very wealthy and powerful. Do you realize that you are sons and daughters, heirs of the God of heaven? That's your father. He has no shortage of resources or influence. And if we grasp that in a profoundly deep way, how would our lives change? Our Father is free, our Father is wealthy, and He's good, and He's generous, and He believes in us. Amen? We could be grasping as sons, or we could be relating to God. But sometimes we relate to Him only through our own efforts, and which is another way of saying legalism, right? As heirs, we've been given great promises and gifts from the Father, which we've been looking at in Galatians. There are so many promises from our Father in heaven. Strangely enough, as I was meditating on this week, a parable came to mind, and it's the parable of the prodigal son. How many of you know that story in Luke 15? You see, it's this parable Jesus tells of a father, a very wealthy, powerful father. I think that this parable captures exactly this passage this morning in Galatians. And what's interesting about it is read that passage this week with the theme of freedom in mind and ask yourself what you see in it. You see, there's a younger son, and he's an heir and to some extent, but before he comes full of age, he wants all his rights. You see, adoption also means, in the Greek, just kind of the son that comes into full rights. And so he wants all the wealth, because I think he understands his picture of freedom comes from wealth and influence. Because what does he do? The son demands everything from the father, which was outrageous to a Jewish mindset. That was so inappropriate, sinful, and wrong to take that. And he goes off and he creates this life, and he puts on this identity, and he has for a moment lots of friends, because he's the rich guy, you know, and he likes to party. And pretty soon, what happened? The wealth is gone, and so are what? His friends. And all of a sudden, the free life he was pursuing, and think of how we do that ourselves in the world out there, is gone, and his life looks more like slavery as he slaves away to feed the pigs. And then his identity, he's, you know, kind of like, man, I wonder if he started talking to him too, you know, and pretty soon he's wanting to bend down and eat with him. And so in his grasping and pursuing for a freedom outside of himself, he lost it all and became a slave. But I don't, in my Bible, in Luke 15, I crossed out prodigal son and wrote in lost sons. Because there's two sons, and they both lost their freedom. They both lost, you know how they lost their freedom? They lost a relationship with their father, just in different ways. And the older son was no better, because the older son, instead of grasping and demanding, he lived his life passively missing the free life. He was passive and he slaved away for his father, thinking that's what his father wanted. And through his obeying and serving his father, and remember, is like, you know, how come you don't throw me a party and all this stuff, right? And it's like the father said, everything I had is yours. And so he too did not fully appreciate his standing with his father and what it meant to have freedom as a heir. You are heirs of God. And that's profound. I think a picture I could give you of that is of how a Christian, it's so easy for us to live only as saved by God believers versus living as Son of God believers. And so there's a, let me show you a picture here of Selena. And, oh, by the way, don't put the picture up. First of all, I want to say that Jill and I were slave owners. And so was every parent here. I have proof. This is what a slave owner looks like, and a slave. See, there's my little slave in her pink little outfit in her cage. Now, we didn't put a roof on our cage, but she still lived in her crib with its bars and it's Cage. And she's happy, right? And you know, but she had not come of age. She had not come, you know, come into the age of full freedom yet, so she had to live in her cage. And then here's my son, Joel, and he lived in his cage, just as cute. Oh, aren't they so cute? And here is what I'm talking about, believers. You can live this way your whole life. And what would happen is, what happens when the kids wakes up in the morning, they do what? Mom, Dad! You know, they start yelling for you because they want their freedom. They want out. Now, oh, by the way, Selena was very obedient, never escaped her cage. She never grasped after her freedom, but Joel was a different story. And he was always breaking out of his cage, falling on his head, which also causes you harm in different ways. And he didn't care. And so it was all we could do to keep him in his crib. Now, the next picture is the key. And this is the toddler bed. Same mattress, you know, same blankets. And it's the toddler bed, right? And here's the difference as Christians. We have become heirs. We have come of age as sons and daughters and have been given amazing freedom. So when Selena came of age and into her inheritance of a toddler bed, to use that metaphor, she kept laying in the bed in the morning and yelling out for her freedom. Mom, Dad, I'm awake. You know, and we were hoping to get a little more sleep. And it took us a while for us to help her understand you're free. As soon as you wake up, get up, run around the house, okay? Now, Joel, this was not an issue. Matter of fact, I think he overstepped his coming into his inheritance. And if I remember right, when he was 3 and he got his toddler bed, he got the keys and took the car for a joyride. All right, get the lights. So, question. Are you living only as a saved believer or out of your privileged status with your Father? Okay? Amen? All right. I'll move on then. So, third, your freedom comes from your great worth in adoption. So, first is our identity as sons, and second is, you know, this great privilege we have as heirs, but we also need to grasp this adoption at even a deeper level. So let's read verses 3-6. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Kind of get choked up just saying that. You see, at one point we were enslaved, and Paul's going to explain this more in Galatians. I'm not going to go deep into this now. But we were enslaved, caged by elementary principles, which are spirits. And let me just pause here going, well, which is it? You know, they sound very different. They are two different things, but intimately connected. And that's why it's, you know, depends on your translation, which one you get. Because in the world that operates out of its values, its philosophies, its worldview, everything is spiritual, right? And so you need to understand there are also demonic spirits that come right in on these things in a way that traps you, enslaves you. And I've been giving many examples this morning of how we can pursue lesser freedoms that actually become our prisons. But it's not we live in a vacuum. Precious ones. We do not live in a spiritual world that's just a vacuum and we choose right or wrong and there's God or no God. There is God and there is a Satan. And there are evil demonic presences out there. And it's okay if you're not on board with me on this. You don't believe that. I can tell you, you know, of encounters I've had and seen them. But they are real. And so we need to understand these things this morning, because you're being either pulled away from God or you're being drawn to him, right? And so there are these elementary principles and spirits out there. But God sends forth his son, it says in verse 4. And so he sent forth his son, and there's two reasons he sent forth his son. And the first one is we saw in Galatians 3:13, which reads, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It's not the tree or the cross that was cursed. It's that Jesus became our sin and he became cursed to save us. So redemption has to do with Jesus saving us. But there's another purpose. There's actually, in a sense, I could go as far as to say a greater purpose than salvation when Jesus redeemed us. Jesus redeemed us to bring us to his Father so we could belong to the family, to become these sons of God. So redemption brings us into relationship. The Greeks, you know, reading this would imagine this wealthy father taking notice of a servant or a slave. And redeeming him, paying the price so that slave could have his freedom. And the slave did nothing to earn it. But all of a sudden, imagine that same wealthy man wanting that slave to become an heir of his estate. Adoption is a profoundly deep statement of God's pursuit of us, not just to save us, but to bring us into relationship with him. What do slaves have? Responsibilities. Sons and daughters have relationship. If your identity is slave, you're, as a Christian, you're living out of responsibilities, proving things, you know, to God or others, whatever. If you're living out of your identity as son and daughter, you're living in relationship in the promises of your God and the privileges you have as a son and daughter. And that is so freeing. Amen? It's easy to live only as saved by God believers. But are you living as a saved of God, son of God believer? We need to start living this way. But if there's something more, really important, not more important, really important, I need you to, there's two little words here in this section that are meant to catch our attention. And the first one was in verse 4 when it said that God sent forth his son, sent his son. But he doesn't stop there. And in verse 6, it says, God, what? Sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So his Son came bringing the redemption and adoption we needed. But God didn't even stop there as your loving Father. And then he sent the Spirit of his Son into hearts that cry with intimacy, Abba, Father. And I want to make a few points about this because it doesn't come up often. And actually what Paul is doing is he's actually quoting Jesus. Well, first of all, where do we hear, before we get there, where do we hear Jesus teaching us about God as a Father? Lord's Prayer. The disciples wanted to know how to pray, and he says, start off, Our Father. Do you know that up to that point, nowhere in the Bible had God ever been addressed as Father? Even in the Old Testament, he was portrayed as a father, but no one ever addressed him as a father until Jesus showed up. All of a sudden, what might have felt like an impersonal God becomes intimate. But this idea of crying out, that word, yours might have call, crying out. This is in reference into how you pray. You see, when he says that we're crying, Abba, Father, I want you to understand four things about this. Is first of all, it's in reference to how you pray. Crying out means it's a word meaning with passion. And so you're crying out with passion. It's the Spirit of the Son igniting our hearts with deep passion to pray with great feeling to our intimate Father in heaven. I like that. I don't know if I could say it a second time. But that's what it's like. We have this passion and there's this crying out. But the second thing about crying out is it also is showing us that we have intimate relationship with our Father. There's great implication is that our prayer life is very free because of whom we're praying to. Do you feel great intimacy? Do you feel great freedom when you pray? You know, freedom, we become free. This crying out is becoming free of formality, right? Becoming free of formality because you're his child, free of anxiety of how God, your Father in heaven, is going to react to you. Like the little child, they just talk, 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 jabber away. And that's like, there should be like, we should have that kind of freedom, right? To talk to our Father with courage. It means that your prayers are not formulaic, but they can be spontaneous at any time because you're praying to Abba, Father. And Abba, Father is the third thing we need to grasp in this idea that we have great worth. You know, and by the way, how much is a child worth to a parent? More than the vacuum cleaner? More than the car? The child is priceless. It is beyond putting a price on that child, that son and daughter. That's how God feels for you, and he proved it when Jesus gave up his life, because you were priceless. You were worth so much. And if we understand our worth with God, when we get to this third one of just we have great worth, the freedom explodes in our life, right? But he prays, Abba, Father, and this time it's not in reference to how to pray, the crying out. This time it's in reference to the object of our prayers. And it's Aramaic because Jesus actually used it. It's Aramaic for a very intimate child's name for God, like daddy or papa. You know, and it's like would be almost like unheard of for a Jew to think we could call the God of heavens, the creator of the universe, Abba. And where did that come from? Jesus himself. In Mark 14, verse 36, what is the place that Jesus needed the most assurance? Comfort in his life. Where was that? See, we all think it's the cross. It's not. Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. By the time of the cross, everything was worked out and resolved between him and his Father. He had what he needed, and he went with great boldness and courage. But in the garden, he prayed, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so in this, Jesus needed assurance. He needed the Father's guidance. He needed to be strengthened, and God sent an angel because Jesus' Father that he knew was a compassionate, loving, powerful, with lots of resources. And so do you ever come to God in those times when you need assurance, when you need guidance, when you need strengthening? Well, do that and pray out, Abba, Father, from your heart where the Spirit's saying, don't stop, pray. Amen? And fourth, with Abba, Father, means you can pray with confidence because of who he is. A child knows that they are not only heard and that they are always heard and loved and affectionately welcomed. And so you can approach God with great confidence. And this means that you should pray with boldness, like a child who knows their parents wants nothing but good things for them. Do you pray with confidence that your Father is so good that you could cry out to him and trust whatever he's going to do with your prayers, but know that he will answer? God will answer your prayers, children. really, the last verse of our section, verse 7, summarizes everything that we have just heard. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I'm going to close with the parable of lost sons one more time. And I want you to see verse 22 concerning the youngest son. The younger son wakes up from his slavery and he returns to the father. And he understands that he is not worthy of anything. Now understand, don't be confused. You are not worthy or deserving of anything. But you are of great worth. Got that? That is so important. And listen to what this wealthy, rich father whose son totally blew his wealth and foolishly, but the father said to his servant, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Meditate on that, because those shoes are symbolic of a free man. And the robe and the ring are symbolic of belonging and identity and power. Right here is this passage in this parable, the Galatian passage in the parable of lost sons. And so the younger son got it. He received his identity, his value, his worth, his privileges, and entered into the grace party that was celebrated afterward. But what happened to the oldest son, who never left the father's estate? This would be the religious person, the legalistic believer, living, trying to prove things. And he was angry at the graciousness of his father towards his younger brother that wasted the estate, you know, his portion of the estate away. And he was angry, and he even says in verse 29, look, these many years I have served you. Or you could say slaved away for you. Are you slaving away for God? I served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate it with my friends. But verse 30, and this is worthy of us all to memorize. But when the son of yours, oh, I'm sorry, that's not the verse. Verse 32, and he says, wait, was that? Sorry, let me just capture my thoughts here. I got off track. 31. Yeah, this verse 31. Sorry. And the father said to his son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Because I'm going to memorize that one. It's just this morning, it's like, wow, I realize how powerful that's capturing what Paul is saying. Son, daughter, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. And the son was never asking. The older son never asked. He never realized how privileged he was and that he was an heir, not someday down in the future. Not you are an heir now, not someday when you go to heaven. You are an heir now. You are privileged and favored. And he is always with you. And all that he has is yours. How would your life change? Let's pray. And I just want you to ask, have you embraced your great worth to God as a favored son and daughter when you pray? Have you embraced your great worth and pray with a boldness, a confidence to your Abba Father, who affectionately loves you? Where are the cages you're living in? What is the freedom, the false freedom you've been pursuing that keeps you from embracing your identity, your worth, your privilege? The world needs you. The world needs to see you free. The world needs to see what it looks like to have a freedom that can't be taken or destroyed. I pray Father in heaven, for your children and for myself. Lord, until Jesus comes again, we are on this journey of grasping in deeper levels what it means to be free, what it means to be sons of God. Forgive us for the wrong attitudes we've had, resenting who you are in others' lives, but not being that way for us, and realizing now that the problem was us, not understanding you, not realizing what we have in you. Forgive us for seeking a freedom that has hurt others in our lives, and maybe we can't undo it, but Jesus, your blood on the cross covers it. And let us, in a profound way, live out of our identity so we are men and women able to take a risk, to take any risk that you call us into, to be able to persevere and endure and be faithful in ways the world can't make sense of, because we have Christ in us. We put on Christ, and the Son has filled our hearts with his Spirit that cry out, Abba, Father. Amen. So in this time now, stand. Let's worship, bring to worship the things that God has spoken to your heart.